so we are on lesson 8. I hope we're on lesson 8 because that's the one I prepared. So the passage is 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to go over verses 4 through 10. It's kind of a little on the shorter side because next week we're covering 11 through the end of the chapter. That's more lengthy. But this is a little bit shorter, but we've got some other passages we're going to cross-reference. And the key idea is that Christ came to break the power of sin, and sin and Christ are incompatible because in Christ there is no sin. So talking about our identity in Christ, they've got a... They've got a story that's only in your workbook here. It's not in my, it's not in mine, but I think it's a neat story and it's worth mentioning. In 2007, a self-proclaimed environmentalist famous for his views on global warming was highly criticized for having a home in Nashville that used 12 times the amount of energy than that used by average homes in the same area. This behavior seemed inconsistent with his stated beliefs, and his political enemies jumped on it. They circulating an email comparing his home to the home of a political rival. But what wasn't well circulated was a later report on how he completed a host of improvements to make the home more energy efficient, or that a building industry group has praised the house as one of the nation's most environmentally friendly. So, apparently what the man believes about the environment did affect his behavior eventually. He took the criticism and said, hey, I'm saying this stuff about the environment, and they're pointing out an inconsistency. I'm going to correct my behavior. So that's kind of an interesting thing, I thought. And we've got the same thing. If people are pointing out, hey, you say you're a Christian, but are we going to make excuses? Or are we going to correct what people see as a contradiction to our message? Do we really believe it? So I've got a story, and maybe this will illustrate the point, and maybe it'll just be a funny story. But there's this guy on my route. I got a lot of stories that come from my mail route. There was this guy on my route. His name is Charles Burks. And he kind of annoyed me at times. And he wasn't one of these people that all year long he was coming out and asking for his check. But one year in particular, he was really waiting on his income tax refund. And that's a big deal with a lot of people. They get that income tax refund. It's a few hundred dollars, and it's more money than they're going to see. And so anyway, he was coming out to me like three, four times a week during this short period of time. And I hadn't put the kibosh on it because he wasn't one of these that bugged me all year long. So I was kind of just putting up with it. Hey, partner. He always called me partner Doc. Hey, partner, can you look in there and see if my income tax refund check is in there? He'd catch me over on Catawba. And wasn't delivered until Isabella. And I started over on Catawba, and then Hill, Evanston, McLaughlin, Catherine, Isabella, Ada. So he was all the way over here, and I start way over here. So he's catching me early in the morning because he doesn't want to wait. Okay, so I got to flip all the way through to the end of the route. No, it's not in there. Okay, well, thanks for checking, Doc. And he head on back. And this was going on a lot. And now I was starting to get a little frustrated. So one day he comes out. Hey, Doc, I just called them, and they told me that it's going to be in there next Tuesday. I said, oh, well, great. He says, but I was wondering if you could check and see if it's in there today. Huh. You're telling me they said it's going to be in there next Tuesday, but you want me to look and see if it's in there today. Yeah. Okay. Nope, it's not in there. All right, well, thanks for checking, partner. And he head on back. So, anyway, I was frustrated. So he's walking from James's house, which was a couple doors down, and I was across the street. And he knew my routine. He knew if I was across the street that I had already been to his house. I've already delivered his mail. All he has to do is walk over there to the box and see if it's in there. But he calls over to me. Hey, Doc, Did you leave anything in my box? I couldn't resist. I smiled. I said, take a look. He ran over there. He opens up his box. And he looks at me. I said, I gotcha. Yeah, you got me. He was so mad. But I was frustrated. But you know why he ran? He believed there was something in there. That's why he ran. And so, if we really believe that sin is evil in God's sight, we will refrain from it. It's one thing to know, to say, oh, sin is bad. But do we really believe it? Are we willing to make the change? Are we willing to run to the mailbox or whatever? Because if you really believe that sin is evil in God's sight, you're going to do something about it. You're going to refrain from sin. And that's the point in questions 1 and 2. How does what we believe about sin affect our behavior? Is there a difference between what we know about sin and what we believe about sin? If we really believe it, we're going to act on it. So the question 3 is, describe sin in your own words. What would you say that sin is? And there's kind of a definition here in verse 4. You know what? Before we go any further, how about if we have someone read verses 4 through 10? Because that's our passage. We can get that fresh in our minds. Someone want to read that? In 1 John chapter 3, you want to read that, Naomi, verses 4 through 10?
Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was unjust to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
And verse 10 as well.
In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God.
Okay, so toward the beginning, you see there's kind of a definition of sin here. How would you describe sin?
I think it's simplistic, but it's doing that which is contrary to what God wants.
Yeah, that's a good definition. Anything against God's will. Doing anything that God does not want. That's what you said? Yes. Doing anything that God does not want. Anything against God's will. That's sin.
When I was in junior high or high school, here, it was always we repeat sin. When you know it's wrong, you do it anyway.
Yep. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway. Mm-hmm. Yep. They've got another question here, question 4. Why are people willing to admit mistakes but not sins? You know, it's, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You hear that, but why don't you hear, I'm sorry, I committed a sin against you?
Mistakes are unintentional, and sin is intentional.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, made a mistake. It's not like, you know, I'm not totally guilty. I just kind of was an accident.
Yeah. So it's kind of it's an easier thing to do because we're not completely culpable. We're not completely guilty. So, oh, I made a mistake. That's an easy thing to say. But to say I sinned is hard. And to talk to a brother especially, or a sister, or someone that we love and say, I'm sorry because I sinned against you, can you please forgive me? That's a tougher pill to swallow. So, and I like what they have. They've referenced it here in your workbook. They've referenced Psalm 51:4, and the verse is right there, so we don't have to turn to it. Or you can turn to it if you don't want to. But it says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's David confessing his sins to God. So for David, sin was doing evil in God's sight. And it was something that he had to confess to God. So he wasn't saying, I'm sorry, God, I made a mistake. Can you overlook it? He was saying, I committed a sin. There's really no excuse. So Christ came to take away our sins. Now we're talking about verses 5 and 6. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Let's look up, and I'm going to need some volunteers to look up some verses. Let's look up some verses about the crucifixion. Will someone look up 2 Corinthians 13:4? Sherry? Will someone look up Galatians 2:20? Jonathan? Will someone look up Hebrews 12:1 through 3? Rosemary? Will someone look up 1 Peter 2:21 through 25? Jeanette, could I get you to look that up? 1 Peter 2:21 through 25? And then finally, in the book of Colossians. Herb, will you look up over in the book of Colossians? In chapter 1 and 2, I'm going to have you read a couple verses. So, Sherry, will you read 2 Corinthians 13:4?
For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you.
Okay, so it's not just that Jesus was crucified, but we live according to the way Jesus was crucified. He was crucified in weakness, and we also are living in weakness. So Jonathan, will you read Galatians 2:20? Colossians chapter 1. I'll tell you in a second what verses.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave and delivered himself for me.
Okay. You wanted to say it the way you memorized it, didn't you? But Christ was crucified, but it's not just that Christ was crucified. If we believe in him, we're crucified with him. We have an identity with that cross if we are Christians. Let's see, who has Hebrews 12, 1 through 3? Rosemary, will you read those, please?
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Okay, so the idea here is we look to Jesus as our example. Lay aside every weight of sin. Look to Jesus as your example, but what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a very shameful thing to be hanging on that cross and have people cursing at you and spitting on you. That was shameful. And so as we participate in the cross, we realize there's shame involved because we've sinned. And we're participating in that cross. It's not just that Jesus died for our sins. It's also that we're looking to that event and drawing strength from it because of what he did to put away sins. Okay, and then, Jeanette, you've got a lengthy passage. 1 Peter 2:21-25.
For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed.
Okay, so of all the things in Jesus' life that we're supposed to live out the example and follow in his steps, what is pointed out? It's how he went to the cross without answering that one word. How he just took the punishment and suffered for us. It's not how he drove the money changers out of the temple. That's not the example. It's how he endured that suffering, that cross. And that's the example that we're to follow, that we endure suffering like he endured it. Okay, so Herb, you've got... I want you to read Colossians 1, verse 20 first.
And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him reconciled all things unto him, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Okay, so through the cross we have peace, right? By the blood of the cross. But now will you go to chapter 2 and read verses 13 through 15?
13 through 15?
Yep.
And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, having been quickened together with him, having forgiveness of all your trespasses. Having a hard time getting that one out.
Okay. And then 14 and 15 too.
Blot out the handwritten of ordinance that is against us, which he has done contrary to us, and took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled crystals and polish, he made a shadow of them, opening trump for them in that. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect, or in the holiday, or of the new moon, or in the seventh day.
Okay. So what happened when Christ was crucified is he was crucified to the cross, but also any law that might condemn us was crucified to the cross as well. And maybe that's hard to understand, but he took any condemnation that might come against us and it was nailed to his cross. And so there is really nothing, there is no spiritual powers are referred to there. There's no principality, there's no power that could have any power over us to do evil. Because number one, there's no one that can condemn us of any evil because we're completely guilt-free now. And how can you get a dead person to sin? If you are dead in Christ and the devil is trying to tempt you, your answer is, I'm dead to sin. The devil cannot tempt me because I am dead to sin. Now, the problem is that sometimes we act like we're alive to sin instead of acting out our identity in Christ, that I am crucified with Christ. So, Christ came to defeat sin, and we have, based on all these scriptures, did you see the common theme? We're crucified with him. We have a part with him. We're following that example. So let's keep going through the passage. They have a statement here, and I'm wondering if maybe we can get into an argument or something, or maybe just friendly debate, we'll call it. It says here after question six, well, question six is, why is the concept of incompatibility of living for Christ and living in sin crucial to include in the discipleship process? So basically, it's incompatible to say, I'm in Christ, but I'm living in sin. You can't be living in sin and say, I'm a Christian and I'm in Christ. Why? Well, let's look at our passage. It says here in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. And in verse 5, it says, in him there is no sin. So if you're in Christ, you are in the person where there is no sin. So what it says in your workbook, the statement in 3:6 does not speak of sinless perfection. This is basically saying that if you're in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're never going to sin. Okay? But does it speak of sinless perfection? Because does Christ have sinless perfection?
Yeah.
Yes, Christ has sinless perfection. So if you're in Christ, do you have sinless perfection?
Yes.
Yes. So, when someone stands up there and says, I don't believe in sinless perfection, I have to say, I'm sorry I have a disagreement, but I have a disagreement with an explanation. Because we believe that Christ has sinless perfection. And if we're in Christ, then we have sinless perfection because of our identity in Christ, right? But does that mean that we're never going to sin?
We are fully human. We're human, God human.
Mm-hmm. But if we abide in Christ, will we be sinning?
Will we think of them in a monastery?
Somehow I think we'd find a way.
I think the sinless perfection here is something that's imparted to us. It's a standing that we have in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That we are sinless. He doesn't see our sin. But yet, you know, if any man he says he does not sin, he deceives himself, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, all have sinned. And not only before accepting Christ, but even after. So, yes, we are in Christ, and that makes us perfect, have a perfect standing in Him. But yet, we still sin. His blood covers that up as far as His standing with us,
mm-hmm.
our standing with Him.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Because as we're going through this passage, this is going to talk about people that are in Christ don't abide in sin. They abide in Christ. And Christ and sin are incompatible.
But we have a mind and we have a... I know what I'm thinking in to relay it. We have a mind,
mm-hmm.
and it's a battlefield.
Yes.
And we are in Christ, but we are easily tempted.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not perfect. Christ is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But we are not perfect.
Right.
As long as we stay in Christ, under His protection, we are perfect too.
Mm-hmm.
But like sheep, we're easily tempted away.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy to stray.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have to be forgiven and get back under Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like these thoughts. I just want us to wrestle with this as we're going through this passage and just kind of put this in your mind, because you're going to read some things that are convicting. So let's keep going. It says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. This idea of let no one deceive you kind of gives the idea that there were people in that day trying to lead the Christians astray. And so these false teachers would come in and they would have these alternate views about Christ, and yet you could look at their life And you could say, I don't think this guy's the real deal. And John was saying, it's going to be evident who these false teachers are. Don't let anybody deceive you. You're either going to practice righteousness because Christ is righteous, and someone who is living a righteous life is living in Christ, or they're going to have a sinful life because they're not in Christ, and they're going to be living sinfully. So don't let people deceive you. I wrote this on the board because there are some parallels. If you've noticed, John tends to kind of repeat himself at times and say the same thing in different words. And so there are some different parallels here in the different verses. And so if you look, it says in verse 6, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And there's a parallel in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. So the parallel, has neither seen him nor known him, and being of the devil, these are parallels. So if you're of the devil, you haven't seen him or known him. There's another parallel in 6 and 9. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. So the parallel is, if you are abiding in him, you've been born of God. So that's the parallel there. Other parallel is, he was manifested to take away our sins. And then in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. How did he take away our sins? He destroyed the works of the devil on the cross, and he took away our sins. So those are parallel passages. Another parallel, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. So John is kind of saying the same thing in different words. And Charles Schulz, you all know who Charles Schulz is, right? Peanuts creator, Charlie Brown, okay? He said...
I thought you were going off with somebody theological.
Well, yeah. Charles Schulz, the great theologian. He had it right there in the comic strips every day. People missed it. He wrote, a cartoonist is someone who has to draw the same thing day after day without repeating himself. And if you know the Peanuts comic strip, you kind of understand where he's coming from, because what happened every spring? Charlie Brown's baseball team was trying to win a game, and they never won a game. Every year, it was the same thing, but it was something different. And what happened every September? Lucy's holding the football. Come on, Charlie Brown. You come running up and kick it. It's the opening day of football season. And Charlie Brown says, she must think I'm a fool. She must think I'm going to fall for this again. And there would always be something. It would be a little bit different, but it would be the same. And he would fall for it, and he would come running up, and she would pull the ball away, and he'd fall flat on his back. Or every October, where was Linus? In the pumpkin patch, waiting for the great pumpkin. He was doing the same thing every day, but trying not to repeat himself. John is saying the same things, but trying not to repeat himself. It's a technique that teachers use. Teachers repeat the same thing. They say the same thing over and over again. They reiterate the same things. You see what I'm doing here? I'm repeating myself. That's what teachers do. It's a learning tool. So anyway, if you hear me say the same thing that I said a couple minutes ago, I'm in good company with the Apostle John. So there are parallel passages that kind of repeat themselves in different themes. So I just wanted to point that out. But 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. And John 8:44 is mentioned as well, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. So, why do we, well, I don't know if we always do it, so I don't want to assume. But is it difficult to call unbelievers children of the devil? Is it difficult to call unbelievers, children of the devil. Because as soon as we do that, we put ourselves in that category before we were saved.
We were, though.
We were children of the devil. Is it,
no, we were saved.
Yeah. Is it difficult to do that? Is it difficult to say to an unbeliever, you're a child of the devil?
It is for me. It seems harsh.
Mm-hmm.
It is reality, and I know it's reality, but it seems harsh to tell somebody they are of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
It's judgmental in some ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why would you want to tell them? I mean, that's like smacking them in the face.
Yeah, you've got to go with your motivation. Am I saying this just to hurt them?
Yeah.
Or do I want them to know the truth about Christ? So that might not be your opening line to try and win them with Christ. Hey, you know you're a child of the devil. Do you want to get saved? That might not be the best way to break the ice and try to lead someone to Christ.
No.
So, but this is the reality. But I wonder, does this reality match up with the way we talk in everyday life? Because I hear myself doing it. Yeah, he's a good guy. I like working with him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, he's up at the casino every weekend getting drunk and gambling, but he's a good guy. I like working with him. Or, you know, well, she's a nice girl. She's living with a guy, but she's a nice girl. Yeah, child of the devil, but, you know.
But she's okay.
Yeah. Yeah. He's a solid worker. You know, you like to try and say positive things about people. He cusses and swears and tells dirty jokes all the time. You know, morning doesn't go by without hearing three or four curse words. But he's a solid guy. You know, I'd rather say that than say the other.
Why do we want to say that?
What's that, Jeanette?
What about people that say after they die, they go, well, they're in a better place. We really don't know.
Yeah.
You know, oh, she's in heaven now.
Mm-hmm. Or they're saying something at their funeral of, he was a good person, or she was a good person. They want to, well, that's what a eulogy means. Eulogy means good word. You, logos, good word.
Every time somebody says that, I say, I did not know that person. I really don't know.
Yeah.
That's what they'll say.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's... At funerals, are we saying this person is a sinful person who maybe was redeemed by Christ, or we know they were redeemed by Christ, we saw the evidence, but I just hear it, this was a good person, or at a soldier who has given their life for their country. Well, they paid the ultimate sacrifice. They laid down their life for someone because of their service in the military, but they don't even mention, was the person in Christ or not? Because that's what counts. No? So this is kind of a tough thing. And do we want to say it? Yeah, it's harsh. But we have to live with this, because look at what it says in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So basically, he's got two categories here. This is how you tell a child of God from a child of the devil. There's no neutral ground in here. We're either going to put someone in this category, or we're going to put someone in that category. And that's kind of tough. But we have to remember that when we were not saved, we were in that same category. And when we reach out to people, if we're going to place that condemnation on someone, we need to place it on ourselves first. Paul wrote, judgment begins at the house of God. Yeah.
But aren't we told to love?
Yes.
Love is the most important thing.
Yep.
Not condemnation and not judgmentalism.
Well, what would you say to someone, and I'm not saying I agree with this, but what would you say to someone who says that if you love someone, they will tell, you'll tell them that they're on their way to hell and that they're lost?
That is more important to show them.
Yes, I agree with that. Because if all you're doing is talking hateful talk and you never do anything to reach out to that person and show them any kindness, you're not really showing them a whole lot of love. And you're going to have a heart of compassion. I'm not saying that's what you said, but that's, would you agree with that? You have to show them a heart of compassion first.
Yes.
Yeah.
You're never going to get anywhere with anybody unless you show them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we're kind of at the end of the passage here, but I want you to wrestle with this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. If you've been born again, you've got the seed of Christ in you, and Christ is righteous, and what Christ does is righteous, and what you're going to do in your life is righteous. And when you find yourself being tempted or you catch yourself in sin, this verse should convict you. It should convict me a whole lot sooner than it does sometimes, because I find myself with wrong attitudes, and I find myself bitter with people, and I find myself wanting to say that harsh word or saying that harsh word. And this verse should be convicting. It says it. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. I've got a couple of passages I want us to look up in closing. I've got four different passages, and this talks about Christ's victory over sin. Will someone look up Matthew 11:12-15? Millie? Okay, Matthew 11:12-15. Will someone look up Luke 16:15-17? Rosemary. Will someone look up Matthew 12:25-28? Jonathan. And will someone look up Luke 10:17-20?
That was Luke 16, what?
15-17. I can go ahead and look up Luke 10:17-20. All right, whoever has Matthew 11. Millie, will you read verses 12 through 15?
12 through 15.
Yep.
From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is the violence which was going to come.
Okay. So, did you read, is that through 15 there? Okay, one more?
One more?
Yeah, I think one more.
Oh, he that hath ears should hear, let him hear.
Okay. So basically, when did the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom of God start? With John the Baptist. And since that happened, the kingdom of heaven was moving forward with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God through John the Baptist, and Jesus kept doing that. So, who has Luke 16:15-17? Rosemary.
And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void."
Okay, so the message of the gospel of John, the law and the prophets were done. The kingdom of God was being preached now in the person of Jesus Christ, announced by John the Baptist. And if you wanted in on this, you had to get in on it. It was something new that was happening. So Jonathan, you have Matthew 12:25-28?
And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall this kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by what do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you."
So, Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. He had victory over Satan even there. And he said, if I'm doing this, then the kingdom of God is here present in what I'm doing. Basically, it was destined that Satan is going to fall. Even before Christ was crucified, the power to defeat Satan was there. You see what I'm getting at here? So in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, Jesus had sent out the 70 who went out casting demons and they came back to him. John chapter 10, 17 through 20. The 70 returned with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So even before Christ was crucified, he had all the power that he needed to defeat Satan. All he has to do is, "Satan, you're dead," or "Satan, you're in the lake of fire," and that's what happens. He's done. It's really no contest. This is Jesus, this is Satan, boom, okay? But this here, he came to take away sins, he came to destroy the works of the devil, he wanted us to be participants in it. That's why he had to go to the cross and hang there and defeat our sin there so that we could participate in the kingdom of God. Because otherwise he could come, Satan and anyone who belongs to Satan, you're dead, and we would all be in hell. Because we're all born as a part of the kingdom of Satan. But this is the glorious thing, that he went to the cross. And our sin was placed on him at the cross, and he's paying the penalty for us there so that we could get off scot-free and get into the kingdom of heaven. What would you think about someone walking into death row with a bunch of murderers and rapists and all these hardened criminals and just saying, "Okay, you guys are all pardoned, you get to go free. I'm just going to let you free. You're all pardoned."
But you have to change.
See, that's right. That's the difference between what Christ did. He gave us the ability to believe in him and have our hearts be changed so we can be born again and abide in him and not sin. Be born again and not sin and live out his identity. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. We went just a little bit long. So let's pray that God teaches us this lesson. Father in heaven, there's a chorus that goes, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, let me be like you." And Father, when we read this in your word, I hope that we're convicted. And I hope that we're willing to act on that conviction and live out our identity in Christ. Thank you for this lesson, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.